One of the things we have had to do this past week as we prepared for the Philippines is that we had to decide, what are we going to wear on the Sabbath? What do you wear in a country which we've never actually visited before? In fact, more than just a country we've never visited before, but an area, a specific area that we've never visited before. We've been down to Africa, we've been to the Middle East, we've been to Europe and so on, America, Canada and so on. But we've never been into the Far East at all, and the customs and so on are different. So what I had to do is go onto the internet, and you actually start looking at photographs that have been sent of the services over there. And as far as I can tell, the dress, I can't show you all on who are listening to me over the internet, but it's a barong, and there's a picture of a barong. And the barong is basically a shirt. It's a shirt. It's an ornate shirt, which is the kind of best dress shirt, which is a traditional shirt that is there. Do you know what the shirt's made out of? Just totally aside. It has nothing to do with it. There are two things. Apparently, one is banana leaves, and the other one is pineapple leaves. I never knew you could make anything out of banana leaves or pineapple leaves, but apparently you can. This is the traditional material. But they make a silk, apparently, out of it. So we've had a look at the photographs, and I decided, as far as preaching is concerned, which I do down in Africa, I preach with a shirt on, but I don't have a jacket, so we're not going to take jackets with us. And I'll probably wear a tie, or I might not, depending on what other people are doing, because it's an open-neck dress shirt that is normal for that area. But you know, Christ talked to somebody who didn't look on the internet. If you turn over to Matthew 22, he talked about somebody who certainly didn't go and look on the internet regarding certain things that were needed to be worn. Because here in Matthew 22, he gives this parable. And he says in verse 1, it says, Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king that made a marriage for his son. So it was an important occasion, and obviously the dress code was very important. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. But they made light of it, and they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took the servants and treated them spitefully, and even slew them. And when the king heard of that, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out to the highways, gathered them together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now the parable is kind of adapted in another place over in Luke, and it actually gives the impression that they not only just went out and they just kind of gathered bad and good, but they actually went to the hedges and they went to the streets and they literally brought them in from everywhere. And obviously the dress code that they would be coming in at would not be dressed in a suit or whatever. Normally, many of them would be in rags. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which did not have a wedding garment. He wasn't dressed appropriately. And he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he said to king to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we look at this particular section of scripture. It's a parable. It's not an account of something that actually happened, but it certainly can be identified, or we can identify with it. What's it talking about? Well, notice what the context is in Matthew 21, just leading into this. In verse 42, it says, and Jesus said to them, didn't you ever read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So it's talking about works, it's talking about fruits, it's talking about the garments of righteousness. And certainly when we look at other scriptures, which we will be doing today, the garments of righteousness certainly it is a theme that you will find within scripture, fairly regularly within scripture. Now, Passover is not that far away. Now, we actually come back in the beginning of March, and I think it's 3 weeks after we actually get back. So it's just over a month away, really, when you look at it that way. By the time you get to the end of this month, we've got 1 month And then we're in Passover, the 1st of April. We should be beginning to examine ourselves. It's certainly not too early to begin the process and then start examining ourselves. Certainly I'll point you all to the sermon Mr. Armstrong gave on preparation for Passover. It's on the website, and I think the transcript's up there, I haven't checked. But the basic thing we need to be examining ourselves is repentance. What we need to be examining ourselves on is repentance. And this analogy, when we look at this particular account, the robes of righteousness and filthy rags is a correct analogy. That we can look at ourselves and say, now look, okay, do we have robes of righteousness? Have we repented towards those robes of righteousness? Or is our righteousness filthy rags? Are we trying to go into the marriage and finally say, look, how come you don't have a wedding garment? Is our righteousness going to get us through in that particular situation? And as we approach the Passover, we do need to be examining ourselves. And this area, this particular specific area, is an area that we need to be looking at. Are the robes of righteousness there? Or is the dress code that we've got actually filthy rags? And the number of points I want to go into according to time, and what I've done is I've got points that I can cross off as we go through, so we'll see how we actually get on. But I want to talk about the analogy of dress. I want to show you how, in fact, it's talking about an analogy of dress, even right down to us today, specifically today. Secondly, I want to talk about the robes of righteousness. That's another area I want to go into. Thirdly, I want to talk about filthy rags. Because again, you'll find these things being mentioned within Scripture. Fourthly, I want to talk about a new and a living way. A new and living way. And specifically, number five, I want to talk about Paul's experience. Paul's experience, what he has written for us to learn. And finally, I'd like to talk about it applying this to Passover examination. So those are the points I want to go through, if I can, and we'll see how we go for time. Turn over to Revelation 3, where we've just been, in the sermonette. Because here in Revelation 3, if we go on a little bit further from where we were reading in the sermonette, there's a problem with Laodicea that is actually given in this concept of the analogy of dress. It's actually talking about a dress. In Revelation 3, verse 18, notice, it says to the ones in Laodicea, verse 17, because you say, I'm rich, increase with goods, have need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. So the dress code certainly isn't there. There is a problem. With the time that we find ourselves in today, there is a problem. And it is a problem of being naked. I don't know how many of you have ever had a dream where you are naked. Have you ever had those kind of dreams? Or, you know, you find that you suddenly go into a room and there's a great load of guests there and everything else. And you suddenly look down and say, I've forgotten to put whatever it is that's on. And you're desperately trying to hide yourself in curtains or whatever it might be. But these dreams apparently are fairly common. Don't ask me what they mean. I've no idea. But here it says that they are blind, they're naked, and I counsel of you to buy gold from me in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, notice, white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness is not appear. And anoint your eyes salve that you can see, so you can actually see these things. If we look at the false church, we turn over a few pages to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, and look what the false church is actually doing, you find that she is also dressed. In verse 1 it says, and there came one of the seven angels that had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come here and I'll show to you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And the waters are people, defined in verse 15. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, And so he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. I saw a woman sit on a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet colour, and decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination of filth and fornication. So we see here that this woman was dressed to seduce. She was dressed to seduce. She's dressed to seduce the nations to go ahead and have this, using the clothing that she had to seduce. Now, so often, when we're looking at filthy rags, they might not be filthy rags to us. There might be a case that we're trying to put a good show on. We're trying to look good to the rest of the world. Is that what we're doing? Again, as we examine ourselves for Passover and look at that, be aware that the whore of Babylon has a certain look, addresses herself in a certain way. But if we turn over a page to Revelation 19, you find this this woman contrasted. And it says, let's see, where should we pick it up? Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, Revelation 19, verse 2. For he has judged the great whore, which corrupted the earth with her fornication, has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again he said, hallelujah, for smoke arises forever. And it goes then into the section in verse 7, contrasting this woman, this fallen church, this whore that commits fornication with the kings of the earth, with another woman, with a different woman, which is the true church, who has saved herself, who is prepared then for Christ and for Christ's return. And verse 7, and let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So again, it's going into this analogy of dress. And we see here, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now that's what Christ said to the Laodicean church. He says, you know, anoint your eyes with eye salve, yes, but you know, make sure that you have the clean, what's it actually, the wording that's used. I counsel of you to buy me gold and also white raiment, that you may be clothed and the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. It then explains what this white raiment is. And remember, he is talking to the Laodicean era. And that Laodicean era is going to come up, and the actual church itself will be there in the tribulation. The conditions that we find ourselves in today are the conditions out of which it will come. We're in that, the conditions right now. So we could quite easily go down that route. And one of the solutions to it is these robes of righteousness. Because it goes into here, and it says that she was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And the word saints, it comes from the hagion, I think it is, the Greek, but it means holy ones, clean ones, and it's the righteousness of saints. And it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to him, these are the true sayings of God. But this righteousness, these robes of righteousness, every single one of us, if we're going to be part of that bride, we are going to have to be wearing them. We can't come into the marriage supper of his son, this is the parable we just read, and find ourselves without an appropriate wedding garment. We can't go in there with our own righteousness. It's got to be the correct righteousness as defined by God. And it is the righteousness of saints, of the holy ones. Because they are the ones that will form that particular body of individuals that will be the first fruits, will be the ones for the first resurrection. Turn back a few pages now. If we go into this subject of robes of righteousness, let's just see what these individuals, these that are in the first resurrection, and the position that we find ourselves in today, and how it ties in. Go back to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. As I brought out several times, in Revelation 11, if there's an area where we are today, it's Revelation 11, verse 1. Because it says, there was given me a reed like a rod, Revelation 11, verse 1, and the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. That word temple is sanctuary. That is what the word actually is. You can go and look it up in a lexicon and you will find that it is a sanctuary. It's where God dwells. It's the dwelling place of God. And in this context, if you notice in verse 15, it talks about the seventh angel sounding, Christ's return. It's all around that time. And in the preceding chapter, verse 7, it says, when the voice of the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. The actual resurrection of the saints will occur. So we're looking at the first resurrection occurring at the beginning of that seventh angel sounding. And the ones that are going to be forming the temple, notice what it says in the last verse of Revelation 11. It says, and the temple, it's the dwelling place of God, was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. The ark of the testimony. Now again, put in your notes if you want to turn there later on. 1 Kings 8:9. What was in the ark? There were two tables of stone. It's the Ten Commandments. That's what was in the ark. 1 Kings 8:9. And the indication is, when you're looking at the spiritual application of these verses, and you're looking at the bride of Christ, to which Christ will return, the temple of God, the living temple of God, it's a spiritual thing. Another one you can put in your notes, Jeremiah 31:31, that talks about the law being in their heart. So it's not just a case that the temple, as it says in verse 19 here of Revelation 11, that the Ark of the Testament, it is that the law is in the very heart of God's people. And therefore the righteousness of saints, these garments, these robes of righteousness, where the ones that will in fact be part of that first resurrection, tying back to this parable that Christ gave. Turn back another page or two to Revelation 7. We're staying in Revelation. This will be the last one in the sequence here. Because of the way in which these robes are cleaned, the way in which they become clean. And it's interesting, if you again want to put in your notes, I'm sorry to keep on saying this, but to try and fit everything in, I'm going to have to do this. Mark 9, verse 3, you'll find that is the account where Christ is transfigured before his disciples. Or before, I think it was Peter, James and John, wasn't it? And he was transfigured before them, and his garments shone like the sun. And it actually says in verse 3 of Mark 9, it says, they had a whiteness. It says it was like the whiteness of driven snow. You know, if you've ever been in a blizzard and they're driven snow with the wind and it's just pure driven snow, it is beautifully white. I mean, it's almost like a bluey white. But it says it was of a whiteness in verse 3 here in Mark 9 that no fuller, no laundry could ever achieve on earth. And so there was this brilliant glowing whiteness of the garment that he was actually wearing. And here we see, as far as the people are concerned, in Revelation 7, in verse 13. And it says, and one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And where are they coming from? Now these are the part of the church, part of this bride of Christ. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's one means of causing this righteousness, obviously. For sins that are past, for past sins, the blood of the Lamb actually washes and gives us the robes, if you like, the righteous robes that we need. If we turn over to Ephesians 5, now there's nothing particularly new in all these scriptures we're turning to. But be aware that there's two sections here. One is the wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb for the sins that are past. And remember, we're looking at this subject because we need to be examining ourselves for Passover. We're approaching the Passover. And the blood of the Lamb certainly figures greatly in there. But then from that point you go forward, in Ephesians 5, in verse 26, it says, that he, well, verse 25, lead in there. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now here is this bride of Christ, the bride in waiting, the one that is preparing herself and having her robes ready. And she is ready, therefore, for that wedding, for that marriage. That he may sanctify and cleanse it. Remember, it says the righteousness of saints, the righteousness of hagios, of holy ones, of clean ones. And the word sanctify, I'm pretty sure, without necessarily checking, it'll be the same derivation. Separating for holy purpose. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy, there's the hagios again, and without blemish. But this is another part. So they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, blotting out all previous sin, but from this point forward, what's it talking about? It's the waters of the Word. It's the actual Word of God that washes our mind, that sets us in, you know, in righteousness, in a future righteousness. As I said, you can tie it back to Mark 9 and other areas like that, where during the Transfiguration, the robes were gleaming white. And that gleaming white, it's not even just the case that that is the way we will be, which we will be. But also, before we get in there, the mind has got to be washed clean. Because it's the righteousness of saints. It's an analogy for what is going on inside as well. So we see these robes of righteousness, these robes of cleanness, which is applied to the very true church. But you know, there's the other side as well. If we go into the third point, the filthy rags. Turn over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. We find in Isaiah 64 where these words are used, the filthy rags, and it's applied to our righteousness, to the righteousness that we have ourselves, naturally speaking. And if we go into here, let's see where we're going to pick it up. In verse 18 of the preceding chapter, it says, "The people of your holiness have possessed but a little while, and our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary." So here is the type that's being used, but is it? Or is it an end time setting? Well, if you look at the actual setting of these verses, it's an end time setting. So the people have trodden down your sanctuary, trodden down the very church, and we find ourselves in that situation today. The church has been shattered. This is in Isaiah 63, verse 18. And the sanctuary has indeed been trodden down. And people have gone in there, they've trashed this holiness that should have been there. The fact that the temple has at its core, the spiritual temple has at its core, the very law of God. And yet, it's been trashed, it's been trodden down. And he goes in, it says in verse 1 of chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains may flow down at your presence. As when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." We're looking forward to the very coming of the very Christ as the Messiah. And this is part and parcel of the church. "And when you did terrible things, and we looked not for, you came down, the mountains flowed down at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what you've prepared for him that waits for him." Now, it's quoted over in Corinthians. "But you meet him that rejoices and works righteousness." So here we find the ones that rejoice and work righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. So here are righteous robes again. "Behold, you are wrath, for we have sinned in those ways, in the ways that are being mentioned, in those ways. Because in those ways is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all just simply fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind have taken us away. So what we are doing ourselves, and we reckon is righteous, there's a great gulf between. And the parable that I mentioned and read initially, where the man was speechless. He said, "Where's your wedding garment?" But that wedding garment had to come from the king. That they actually gave, the king would have given out wedding garments. But this one didn't have it. He had his own garments on. And yet it says here, we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, the things that we go ahead and deck ourselves with, they're filthy rags. And because we just fade as a leaf, we're human. And it says, "There is none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you." We can't stir ourselves up to just take hold of God, and it's God's and God's righteousness that is so important. And as we look at Passover and we prepare ourselves for Passover, we have got to be turning from our ways, including our righteousness, to God's ways and God's righteousness. "For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. And we are all the work of your hands." You see, the way in which we get God's righteousness is that God works with us. That's the difference. If we don't allow God to work with us, God to work on us, to go ahead and prepare his righteousness in us, if all we're doing is putting on something ourselves, it's of no value. It's filthy rags. Because that's our righteousness. It's what we do ourselves, independent from God. But the way in which he's saying here is, "No, you're the potter, we're the clay, we're the work of your hands. If we have the work of your hands, then," as it says here, "and there's none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you." Because the righteousness has got to come from God. If we turn over to Colossians chapter 2, there are various things within, scriptures you'll find within the writings of Paul, where he was battling against a kind of righteousness that was not going to do the job. A righteousness which is simply filthy rags in the eyes of God, as opposed to the robes of righteousness that were necessary, that have got to come from God working on us, actually putting his spirit within us and cleaning us up by, first of all, the blood washing the sins that are past, and secondly, washed by the pure waters. Remember, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, of the Word. Those two things, that's what washes and cleans up the very church of God and gets these robes clean to the point where they can shine in a way that no laundry on earth can go ahead and process. You can't get a laundry on earth to process this. You can't get an earthly process that will give you this kind of whiteness, if you like. Omo and Daz doesn't cut it. So here in Colossians chapter 2, notice in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances or dogmas? Touch not, taste not, handle not." Now, he is talking about Kabbalah. He's talking about you can go into the Jewish religion today, you can find in the Jewish religion today exactly this. You touch that, you have to do certain things at certain times according to the conjunction of whatever it is. It's almost like astrology. You find it throughout the Roman world at that time, the Greek world, and it was part of the Jewish religion as well. "Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments, and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom." In other words, on the surface, they look right. They might have a show of wisdom. It looks, because it's talking about the gnosis, Gnosticism, of getting all this inner knowledge, this inner understanding. "A show of wisdom in will worship." In other words, you discipline yourself and you're going to set your jaw and set yourself in such a way that you will go this way and you will do this and you'll do that and do these various things. And the way I've brought out in the past is the tick list. But the tick list is the way you go down, you tick all these points off, you keep your various conjunctions, which they were doing here, which were all the commandments and doctrines of men, and they reckoned that that then made them righteous. But it was a worshipping of the will. That doesn't cut it. That's your omo and daz. That's not going to do the work. That just isn't. What we're looking at is a cleanliness which is beyond anything that anything of the laundries of this world can achieve. You can't get it from a laundry off this world. You cannot get a robe of righteousness. All you'll end up with are filthy rags. Any way you slice it, it won't work. But it does have a show of wisdom. It does have this Gnosticism. In will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, this asceticism, not in any honour or the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, they're going down this certain way, but they are still filthy rags. Now, if you want to put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but put in your notes Galatians 4:19. That contrasts then with this kind of idea, because even Galatians was also talking about a similar situation. But it talks about until Christ be formed in you. In other words, God is working on us, and he is working on us until we have the same character as the elder brother that has gone before us. That Christ is formed in us. These are the two ways. These are the two. One is a worthless way, and the other is a way of righteousness. One is filthy rags, and the other is this way of righteousness. Now, if we turn over to Acts, now in the church today, we're not going to necessarily find this. We're not going to find this. Well, you can. I mean, you can go into various. I think I brought out one time where this one group I came across on the internet that said we are perfectly righteous because we keep the 600 and so on points of Judaism, and that was the way in which they gained their righteousness. I mean, there are certain groups like this that do go and do this kind of nonsense. But that's not the main. That's within the groups that we're mainly aware of. Turn over to Acts 18. Acts 18. Because remember, what we're looking at is a whiteness that Omo and Daz does not cut it. A whiteness that is not from this earth. It's not of this world's ways. It is a cleanliness that we cannot do ourselves. You have to be cleaned up like a potter looking after a piece of clay, making that pot. It has got to come from God, and it's got to come from God through the Spirit. It's talking about the washing of water by the Word. It is the Word of God with the Spirit of God that washes us up and gets us clean. And here in Acts 18, there is an account here that it's worth reading. Here in Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now here was a man, and if you go back and you read about the baptism of John, what did John say? He called people from repentance. He also condemned the Pharisees and the scribes. But did he actually go to the point where it has got the righteousness of the saints that is going to be within that group of people that are going to form the very bride of Christ, but are going to form the very temple themselves? If you had the baptism of John, would you be in the kingdom? Read on. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and they expounded him the way of God more perfectly. He hadn't quite got it. Remember, Mr. Armstrong says, you're not getting it. People had a righteousness. People had a repentance. But they were not really getting what Mr. Armstrong was saying in so many cases, because what they were doing, and I've had people come up to me and say, right, we've got to go ahead and go through Scripture, and if it's in Scripture, we'll accept it. If it's not in Scripture, we're rejecting it. Or the ones, all that our doctrines are subject to change, are subject to being scrutinized according to Scripture. They did not get it. Why? Because it's not Christ formed in us. That's what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. He was talking about the attitude. He was talking about the approach, the two trees. That wasn't just going through the book and making your 600 and whatever it is points and you tick them all off. And yet within today's society, what do we find? We find articles like this one. And this lady, this one here, with these two children, she got onto an EasyJet, it was, EasyJet plane. To Anne Jordan and her family, it was simply a kind gesture from a fellow passenger who wanted to help resolve a problem. But instead of allowing one of her two young children to sit on the lap of another traveller during takeoff, and the traveller, by the way, was a lady, the airline marched her off the plane. The reason given by EasyJet had nothing to do with safety on board this short-haul flight. It was made, it was explained, because of child protection fears. And even though Mrs. Jordan was sitting next to the woman, passenger, who had offered to look after her three-month-old son, Caleb, she was told it was too much of a risk. She was sitting down with two children. She couldn't go ahead and strap them both onto her, because that was illegal. She had to, therefore, she gave it to somebody sitting next to her, it's a stranger, a lady, to go ahead and put one of these seat belts onto her own seat belt. And from the child's seat belt, clicks onto the other seat belt. And it says, rather than the airline finding an alternative, the 35-year-old mother of two was hauled off the plane in tears and told to go and find a suitable booster seat before she could fly home. That's the kind of world that we live in. That's the kind of world that Laodicea is going to come out of. It is a list-ticking world. Do you understand what I'm saying? We live in a list-ticking world. We go down the list, we tick the boxes. And if you think that we will get into the kingdom of God on a list-ticking exercise, you are mistaken. It is not going to happen. Because it's going to be God's righteousness. And I go on and on and on about this, but I know this, that I talk to people and I hear people and they still don't get it, because there are so many other groups out there that also don't get it, because I've come across people, senior individuals within the church, that have said to me, show me in the book, totally disregarding what Mr. Armstrong said. Not getting it, not understanding. No, it's an attitude of mind. It starts from the inside out. Doesn't mean to say you get rid of the Ten Commandments. It's how you keep, it is how you keep the law. It's not whether you keep it. It is how you keep it. How do we become righteous? That's what I'm talking about. And here in Acts 18, here was this individual, Apollos, who had the baptism of John. And John called people to repentance. They had to turn from what they were doing and do something different. He recognized the problems with the Pharisees and the scribes and labeled them a pack of vultures, or whatever, vipers I think it was that he called them. But it goes in here, Aquila and Priscilla took him apart and expounded the way of God more perfectly. It's the how. How do we do it? The baptism of John is not where it's at. And there's a lot of people in a lot of churches that reckon it is. That's how Mr. Joseph Decatch got into the church. Because a lot of senior people, they only had the baptism of John. That's the way it seemed to work. They only had the baptism of John, and they reckoned that they were making themselves righteous. And what did they have? Did they have robes of righteousness, or did they have filthy rags? Where do the robes of righteousness come from? They washed in the blood, yes. And it's the water of the Word. It's got to have the Spirit of God. It's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God, not just those that make a list and tick the boxes. In talking about ticking the boxes and making a list, there's an article I saw here which talks about effective teaching. And he says, even at a glance, Zakia Kim Sims seems to be like a good teacher. Her classroom at Williams Lloyd Garrison Elementary School is quiet, orderly, inviting, with students' work on the walls and a cardboard display case groaning with books. With a master's degree from nearby Howard University and a high-coveted national board certificate, Sims, 31, arguably is one of the city's most highly qualified teachers. Only 16 of the city's 5,000 teachers are board certified, but in a few years, her credentials might not help her to keep her job. It might come down to this: how well do her 6- and 7-year-olds do on standardized tests? So what makes a teacher effective? And should teachers' jobs, their careers, be pinned on a couple of pages worth of bubble answer sheets that their students will fill out each spring? We live in a world of the tick box. That is why I keep bringing it up. Because that approach is not going to ensure you will be in the kingdom of God. That's not the approach God wants. It's got to be a change from the very heart. And as we approach the Passover, one thing, if you get nothing else from this sermon, get one thing. Is your baptism the baptism of John, or is it the baptism that will allow you to be part of the very kingdom of God? Because notice what it says here. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Notice, had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and publicly showing that the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to him, we haven't even so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand it at all. Now, whether they said to him literally, or whether it was clear from what they were telling him, that they had not a clue, they just did not get it, is not clear. But it says, and he said to them, unto what then have you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So remember, Apollos had presumably been there and baptized them according to John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was it? What would Paul say? Until Christ be formed in you. That's what he said. That's the difference. It is through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the same mind and character that was in Christ is formed in us. And that formed keeps God's law. That's the difference. That's the great, huge difference. Because in the case of John's baptism, they were not led by the Spirit of God. They didn't know about the Spirit of God. And if you're not led by the Spirit of God, you are not a son of God. And if you're not a son of God, you are not in the kingdom of God. So if we, in our repentance and in our examination for Passover, reckon that the only thing that is that we've accepted a baptism like of John, we won't be in the kingdom of God. It is that serious. It is that serious. And it is why I become apoplectic at times about the tick list. Because it's a new and a living way that we're involved in. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18. You see, there is only one form of righteousness. I know I've given these scriptures before. I've explained these scriptures before. I've gone into this before. But periodically we need to go into it again, because there are a lot of people in the Church of God, so called, that do not get this. And Mr. Armstrong did. He is the one that taught us. It's the principle. It's the attitude. It is the way of give, the way of get. It's a frame of mind. It's the same frame of mind that was in Christ, because Christ was God. And notice what it says here in Luke 18. Here in Luke 18, let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will not in no wise enter therein." So the beginning, the very starting point, is our attitude of mind. It ties in with Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 talks about, "To this man will I look," or "To this will I look. Where is the house that will build me, who's a humble and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word?" But it says, if you don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you're not even going to be in there. "And a certain ruler asked him, 'Master, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? None is good except one, and that is God.'" Now, if you feel that that is wrong, then you don't have a saviour, because he lied. "There is none good but one, and that is God." So if we are going to be righteous, if we're going to be good, righteous, where has it got to come from? It's got to come from God. It is God in us, that Christ in us, that hope of glory. "You know the commandments," but he then goes on. He says, "You know the commandments," because remember, what's that we just read over in Revelation 11? At the heart and core was the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the commandments. "You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "I've kept all these from a youth. I've gone down the list. I've ticked them off. You know, what more do I lack?" As it says, I think it's in Matthew that says that. "And now when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, 'Okay, you lack one thing. Sell everything, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me.'" Let's just see if you keep even the first one. "And he went away very sorrowful, because he was very rich. And when Jesus saw he was sorrowful, he said, 'How difficult way shall those that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'With things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" So we're looking here at the only way in which you're going to be good enough. There's only one that is good enough, that is God. And for a human being to become righteous, it is impossible with man. That's why it's described as filthy rags. It's worthless. It's like taking your clothing and putting on filthy rags. And yet when you're looking at the kind of clothing that Christ had when he was transfigured before his disciples, it shone with a brilliance and a whiteness that you could not get on earth. It is impossible to get that kind of righteousness on earth, as far as in an earthly way, from a human mind. It's got to come from God. And we've got to be keeping these commandments. It's very clear that the commandments are mentioned here specifically. They're mentioned here. But how? This is the heart and core of the subject, is how do we do it? How is it possible? And he says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all these things are possible. So how is it possible? Well, put in your notes again. I won't turn there, but Hebrews 10:20. You'll find that this access to God, access to this kind of righteousness, is by a new and a living way. It's a living way. And it is through the very shed blood. Yes, we've seen how that shed blood washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That covers the sins that are past. But then it goes on into to more than that. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's say, if there's anything you take away from this sermon, just you remember what I said. And you want to ask yourself when you approach the Passover, is my baptism, is my understanding of repentance only the understanding of the repentance of John the Baptist? Because if it is, then we have problems, because you would not be led by the Spirit of God. You therefore wouldn't be the Son of God. You therefore will not be in the kingdom of God. It's got to be through Christ in us. That is what we're looking at. 2 Peter chapter 3, notice in verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So here is righteousness. These robes of righteousness are then going to be used in the future, a new heaven and a new earth throughout eternity in the very kingdom of God. And that righteousness, you know, these robes of righteousness, although yes, it's an analogy, but it's more than that. It's got to go into our very mind, our very psyche, our very being. But I want you to notice what it says here. It says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." So we've got to be diligent about these things. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you." Now he's talking about Paul. This is Peter now, the chief apostle at that time. "As also in all epistles," all of Paul's epistles, "speaking in them of these things." Notice, what's he speaking of? In all of his epistles, he's speaking of these things. What things? About a new world, a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. That's the subject matter. And this righteousness is going to have to... You will go through the Apostle Paul's writings, and he will tell you how that righteousness has got to be there. How it's got to be in the church, which is going to be the very bride of Christ. It's the how, it's not whether... It's how that Paul, and this is why people go off track. You know, they don't realize that when it's talking about the administration of the Spirit, as opposed to the administration of the letter. We've been made able ministers or administrators of the Spirit and not the letter. I've had ministers say to me, "No, you can't say that. You've got to say the Spirit and the letter." That's not what it says, because that's not what it's dealing with. It's not dealing with whether you keep the law. It's dealing with how it is done. That you do not administer it, you do not apply it in a way which is by the letter, by the tick list. You apply it by the Spirit, by the attitude, by the character. And if we don't do that, we've got the baptism of John. As it says here, "Also in all of his epistles, speaking in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which those that are unlearned and unstable wrest, they twist, as also they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." It is interesting when you look at that section. What was he talking about just before that? He says, "The day of the Lord will come," in verse 10, "as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and the great noise, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat. The earth will also, the works and therein, will be burned up." It talks about the world that then was being overflowed with water. It talks about them being served unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men in verse 7, the end of verse 7. And it says here that these people are wresting these scriptures to their own destruction. It's within that same context. But the fact is that the context is on righteousness, that Paul is writing about these kind of things in all his epistles, and what then happens is that some people twist what he has to say. So this new and this living way of, actually, it's the how of obtaining righteousness. What I want to do is just go into some of Paul's experiences, some of what Paul has to say. Put in your notes, again, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 5:20, you will find that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, Paul was not a convert of John. Paul was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So his experience was from a Pharisaical background. And when we look at some of these things, as Christ said, he says, look, your righteousness has got to be greater than a scribe and Pharisee. And what did the scribe and Pharisee do? He had a Talmud that protected the law. He had his whatever number of points, his tick list, went outside the law and protected him from ever even touching the law, let alone breaking it. That was the way in which he kept it. He was meticulous. A Pharisee was incredibly meticulous about keeping the law, keeping God's law, about righteousness through the law, by desperately trying to keep the law physically. And it says, Matthew 5:20, you've got to exceed that if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Another couple of scriptures, put in your notes. Acts 24, verse 14 through 16. That's Acts 24, 14 through 16. And Acts 25, verse 7 to 8. Particularly that last one, Acts 25, verse 7 to 8. Paul expresses, when he's actually on trial, he says, look, against the law of the Jews, I have done nothing at all. He hadn't broken it. He had not gone ahead and broken the law, as far as the law of the Jews, the religious law. And we can find that, again, turn over to Philippians chapter 3. This is the classic one, in Philippians chapter 3. Here was this individual, Philippians chapter 3, that was battling against a certain mentality. And it was very much a tick-list mentality, but it was a Pharisaical tick-list mentality. And it was mixed up in many ways with this Kabbalah, with this touch not, taste not, handle not, and days and months and years, which were all to do with the kind of astrological side, which is part of Gnosticism, and this was what they were dealing with. But here it says in verse 2 of Philippians 3, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, in other words, the mutilated, in other words, the ones that were around circumcising people. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We do not insist that somebody has to be physically circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be rescued by God. Although I may also have confidence in the flesh, if ever any other man thinks that he has whatever it is that he may trust in the flesh, I've got more. And it might be the reason why God called him and actually opened his mind, because he could go ahead and say such things. Look what he said. Circumcised on the eighth day, which is the law. The law doesn't say you've got to be circumcised regardless. You're circumcised on the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, going back to the Eber, which is the father, great-great-grandfather, is it, of Abraham. As touching the law, a Pharisee. So, you're not going to touch the law at all because you've got all this Talmud that you're going to work through. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he wasn't lying. He was blameless. He kept the Sabbath perfectly as a Pharisee. He kept the law perfectly as a Pharisee. He was blameless. He was diligent. He'd been brought up as a young boy all the way through. But what things were gained to me? And he obviously had a great pride in his diligence, his meticulous keeping of God's law. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And it's, when he says for Christ, people think, oh, airy-fairy stuff. No, he's talking about Christ in us, the hope of glory, as it says in Colossians. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them mere dung, that I may win Christ, this mind. Do you see the difference between one side keeping the law according to a Pharisee, going down the list, ticking all the points off. And the way the Apostle Paul said, as opposed to keeping the law just the same, but you do it by being converted, by having Christ formed in us. And if we're looking at repentance, as far as the as far as Passover is concerned, this is an area we really do need to look at. What I'd like to do is I'd like to go through a section of scripture that probably lays it out better than any other, and that is Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to be able to read every verse, but it, by all means, go through and read it, because this section of scripture in Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8, it lays out the entire subject. And it progressively goes stage by stage by stage as it goes through these chapters. And even then it goes on all the way through to chapter 10, building on what is actually said in chapters 1 to 8. The whole thing is a continuous thought pattern. And this is why there are some things in the Apostle Paul's writings difficult to understand, which people rest as they do the other scriptures, as Peter was bringing out. But let's just hit a few of the high points. Let's have a look at some of the high points of this section in Romans. Here in Romans chapter 1, he lays out the subject matter. And let's read just a couple of verses about this kind of overview that he lays out. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and to the Greek." Now, what is it that you believe? You believe in the sacrifice of Christ, yes. But you also believe that God is a faithful creator and will create that righteousness in us. He's a faithful master potter. And he is working with us. There is a belief in the remember, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do we believe that? Could it possibly be that he produces his righteousness in us? It's belief. It's belief that is in needed. "So that everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in that is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith." From a faith that is in Christ, but then gives Christ's faith into us. The same kind of faith that Christ had, that actually raised the dead, that allowed him to walk on water, to do things impossible, to have shining clothes that was not possible on earth. And it is from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous, the good, shall live by faith. So we see him lay out this basic idea, this concept, here in Romans chapter 1. We find in chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 11, he then starts talking about how there's no respect of persons with God. That, you know, we're all in this together, whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, whoever we may be. "For as many have sinned outside the law, they'll also perish outside the law. As many as sin in the law, they will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law that shall be justified." Now the word justified means to be made righteous. In other words, the doers of the law shall be righteous. That's basically what he's saying. Being made righteous. Let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, "For circumcision truly profits if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." So the fact you've got your box ticked on that score, you break it. You might as well be uncircumcised. The fact you've got your box ticked doesn't make any difference at all. You've broken it. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" And God is able to work with Jew or Gentile. And it's talking about building righteousness, as it says in chapter 1. He then goes into chapter 3 and it starts talking about past sins. How do you deal with past sins? Notice in verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Not in any way. "For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin." We all break God's law, because God's law is spiritual. Including the Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, who, as to keeping the law according to that Pharisaical standard,
did it perfectly.
But when we really understand this, we go on and see, no, he didn't. In verse 19 it says, "Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be made righteous," be justified, be righteousified in his sight. "For it's by the law that is the knowledge of sin." That's how you tell if you're off track. But it doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't put you back on track again. And it's, as it says here, to declare his righteousness, verse 25, "for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, at this precise time, on repentance, our sins that are past are gone." They're taken by the blood of Christ. "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier," the righteous giver, "of him that believes in Jesus," believes in that sacrifice. And as it goes in verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid." No, we establish the law. We recognize the law is the thing that defines sin. We establish the law. We make it binding. But we are able to go ahead and have sins that are past blotted out by that shed blood. Now he goes into chapter 4 and he starts then talking about this faith. Because now he's been talking about the faith that we have in the sacrifice of Christ. He's now starting to talk about the faith that we have in God's word. He says, you know, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do we believe that? To be righteous, to be good like God, because God only is good? Because here in chapter 4, notice in verse 18, it says, "Who against hope," talking about Abraham, "believed in hope, that he may become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken." Notice that was spoken. He believed God. So shall your seed be. "And being not weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body now dead," when he was about 100 years old, "nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God." And what are we told? That we are going to have robes of righteousness. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. With man, that is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that is where faith comes in. Because you trust this faithful Creator to create that in us. And it goes on then, notice, verse 21 even. "And being fully persuaded that he was able, that as what he had promised, he was also able to perform," the definition of faith. "And therefore it was imputed or counted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but it was also written for us, who it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead." Because you see, if we believe in what God says, he will make us righteous. He will convert us. He will change this heart of stone and will convert us into his mind, into his character. Now when we come into chapter 5, we're reading on a little bit more from this section, it says verse 25 of chapter 4, "Who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification." So this righteousness, this being made righteous, this justification, yes, primarily you're looking at this point backwards. The blood of Christ covers. But there's also a being made righteous from this point forwards. And they both require faith. One is in the sacrifice of Christ. The other is in this risen Christ, as it says here. He was raised again for our justification. Because it's then going into chapter 5, which then starts talking about this area. As I say, it's a continuous flow of curved a topic. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through God with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The justified of sins that are past, we now have peace with God, we now have access. It says, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations or trials, knowing that trials work patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope is not going to make ashamed, because the love of God, this very mind and character of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God that is then given to us. And there is the start, these robes of righteousness, washed by waters of the Word. So you've got the washed by the blood of Christ, sins coming up to a certain point, washed by waters of the Word thereafter. Because the waters, the very Spirit of God, puts in this living Word within us. Now, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love towards us. Now, what love are we talking about? It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And what's he talking about here? That God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the kind of level of love that we're talking about. It is not a human form of love. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, being made righteous to this point, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And what life are we talking about? This life of this Spirit that is in us, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit that is given to us. And that love is the same love that he had, verse 8 it says here, his love towards us, that when sinners, Christ even died for us. It is a non-human attitude of mind. It is a God mind. That's what he's talking about. That's why a tick list doesn't cut it. A tick list doesn't work. But here, reconciled to this point back by the death of his Son, saved from this point forward by his life. Why? Because the Spirit of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The love of God, sorry, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, giving us the very mind of God himself. With the same kind of love, the same kind of attitude of mind, which is the basis of God's law. That's the basis, the foundation of the law of God. It's the mind of God. Now, if we go on to chapter 6, he talks about walking in this new type of life. In verse 1, it says, what then? Shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because, you know, this grace is so wonderful. Why don't we just carry on sinning? He says, God forbid, how can those that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we've repented, we've turned from one way, we're going a different way, how can you live any longer like that? Don't you know that so many of us were baptized to Jesus Christ, were baptized to his death? Therefore we're buried with him in baptism of death, the like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also need to walk in a newness of life. And here we see this, it says, we shall be saved by his life. This is the indwelling of God's Spirit and this new life that then results, which is obedient to the law of God. But it is how it's obedient. How does it work? How do we become righteous? Is it by going down the list and ticking it off? That's not the way. If the nearest to that we would possibly get would be the baptism of John. But these people that had the baptism of John had to be rebaptized. And if we're examining ourselves for Passover, we need to make sure that we've moved on beyond that. Yes, there are things hard to be understood, as Peter said about the Apostle Paul. But this is what he's talking about. This is what he's going on about. This is what the entire epistles are all about. And here he then comes into chapter 7, verse 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit to God. You're doing it by a different way. It's not the way you used to do it, through going down the boxes and ticking the boxes and the list. But when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law work in our members to bring forth fruit to death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead in which we were held, that we, the penalty of the law is talking about, being dead to the in which we were held, because he's talking about we were held. What we're held by? By the law? No, we're held by that penalty. That we should serve now in a newness of the spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Not merely going to the letter of the law and ticking the box, but we serve. This is the how. We've got this newness of the spirit. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, creating this new creature. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law evil? No, he says, God forbid. No, I didn't even know sin except for the law. For I hadn't known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, now remember, that's a spiritual aspect of the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of lust. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. And remember, what did he say as far as Philippians? He said, as far as the law is concerned, he was blameless. And yet he goes in there and he said, but when the commandment came and sin revived, I died. He suddenly saw what's at the basis of the very law of God. You know, who is good? There is none good but one, that is God. The law is spiritual. As it goes on and says, it says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He's got a physical mind that he struggles with. And it's only when he started to understand the implications that there is only one way. This fruit to God, as it says here in chapter 7, as it says in the end of verse 4, that Christ is raised from the dead that we should bring forth fruit to God. As far as a Pharisee was concerned, he kept the law perfectly. He'd gone down, he'd ticked every single box in the book. But when he started to understand the spirit that is there, that it is, you're not looking at just a box, a list of boxes that you tick. It is the mind of God. With man, it is impossible. You can't clean the clothes white enough with Omo and Daz. It's got to be God who does it. It's got to be the Spirit of God, the very mind of God. And as we approach Passover, we realize that, no, hang on a minute. if all we've had is the baptism of John, if all we've had is the repentance of John, we won't be in the kingdom of God. That is how serious this is. And as I say, I look around the various groups and I see an awful lot of this idea, this concept. It is the baptism of John. It's the repentance of John. It's going down, ticking the boxes according to this word, yes. But the heart and core, where you understand that God only is good, and that in order, if we are going to keep the law according to the way Christ, our elder brother, kept it perfectly, we've got to become as he is. And what is he? He's God. We've got to become God. That's conversion. With man, it is impossible. We cannot do that. But with God, all things are possible. And as he says here, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, in verse 24, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? With man, it's impossible. I can't hope to do it. Impossible. But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the indwelling of the very Spirit of God, giving the same mind that was in Christ, that he gave his life to people who spat in his face. That's not human. That's not human. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Notice, somebody who is in Christ Jesus, whose body is behaving the way Christ Jesus' body would behave were he here. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The way they operate, the way they do things. You see, what Paul's talking about is not whether or not you keep the law. Of course you keep the law. But it's how do you keep the law? That's the question. That's the important thing. If we do it according to the baptism of John, we will die. As it goes on and says here, Let's read a little bit more of this section, just understanding the flow into chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This box ticking of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be filled to the brim. And if you want to put in your notes, Matthew 13:48 talks about a bunch of fish that are caught in a net, and the net was full. The same word is used. It's filled full. The law may be filled full in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, it's still flowing from that section that we read back in chapter 5. For those that are after the flesh set their mind, their heart on the things of the flesh. But those that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, if we do it according to the flesh, we try and struggle and strive. We have will worship. We're doing the same as the Gnostics did. It's will worship. It's forcing ourselves to do something that we don't want to do. That's not the way. You will not achieve righteousness of a standard that is necessary for the kingdom of God by forcing yourself to do something that you don't want to do all the time. You have got to become, we have got to become converted. And God is the one that does that. Now, does that mean to say we go out and sin, therefore, that grace may abound? No, he says, no, don't be foolish. He's not talking about whether we keep the law. He's talking about how do we keep the law. That's the difference. For to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it can't be. So, as it says here, it says, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. If the mind is a fleshly mind, if the Spirit of God is not there, you can't please God. You can keep all the lists you like. You will not succeed. The baptism, at the very best, will be the baptism of John. It could possibly be the baptism of a Pharisee. Neither of those will be in the kingdom of God. Because, as it goes on and says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if a man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The old man is dead, he's gone. He's covered by the blood of Christ, but looking forward, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's a robe of righteousness going forward. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive by that Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. If all we have is a fleshly repentance, we will die. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body... No, it's not the case. It's not like the Gnostic heresy of Sark and pushing the body down. It's the deeds, the actions of the body. Then you'll live. For as many as are led by that Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And it's only those that are led by the Spirit of God that are going to be the sons of God. Remember the context that we've just read and turn over to Romans chapter 10, over a page to Romans 10. It says in verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They don't get it. And I look around the church groups and I see they have a zeal of God, many of them, but they do not get it. Because they don't go back to the foundation that we were given, and that foundation is a spiritual foundation from the apostle that was sent to us. And this apostle that wrote these words also laid down the same identical spiritual foundation. And here it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. There is a submission that's there. Read Isaiah 66. To this man will I look. You know, humbly walking according to my word. There's a humility there. For Christ is the end point. He is the focal point of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. Believes what? Believes that God can create that righteousness in us. If that's the belief, that God's a faithful creator. For Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that you must do them, you go down your list of points, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who's ascending to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. The quote, actually, if you go back and look at it, it's the commandment down. In the heart of the temple is the Ark of the Covenant. It is that was in the heart of Christ. It was the law, the thinking of God that was in the heart and core. But who is going to ascend to heaven, bring Christ down? Or who will descend to the deep, bring Christ up? But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, which is the word of faith that we preach. The faith in God to create within us and convert us. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, that's blasted upon billboards all over the place. But go read on. For with the heart man believes to righteousness. You believe that God will create his righteousness in us. With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there's your belief. And with the mouth, confession. Homo logos is the word confession. Having the same word as. That same word as if Christ was talking. Is made to salvation. Now, turn over the final scripture, Philippians chapter 3 again. Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps the concept of reading the first 8 chapters of Romans was not a good one. I tried to give an overview of it. But no, really, go back and read it, because it is. He lays this subject out. He goes step by step by step, showing the past sins forgiven, future sins forgiven. Faith is important so that we are led by the very Spirit of God. That's the overview. Things hard to be understood, yes, but only if you lose the plot. I mean, what does it take? Here in Philippians chapter 3 that we were reading before, where it says, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless in verse 6. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This individual who went ahead and lived a perfect life, who was God in the flesh, because we have got to become God in the flesh, and then finally born into the very family of God. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ, win that mind, that same understanding, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's of God. God creates it in us. You know, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. Having faith for that righteousness to be made in us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I've already attained it or were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend it for that which I am also apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, because they're covered by the shed blood of Christ, and reaching forward to those things which are before. Here is this, creation, the new creation, the conversion process. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And what is it that he's pressing for? Is he pressing to striving to be righteous? Is it will worship that he's striving to have his own will exerted against this? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Christ being created in him. So what's he doing? He's getting plugged into the vine. He is striving to get up in the morning and pray. To go ahead and spend some time in study. To meditate on what he studies about. To fast from time to time. so that he draws close to God, and to do the things that are necessary. And it takes effort. But it's not the effort of striving to be will worship. It's striving to be in contact with the source of our righteousness. So as we look at the Passover, as we approach the Passover, we need to ask ourselves, as we examine ourselves and see that repentance that is necessary. Are we indeed heading in the direction of robes of righteousness? Are we just heading in the direction of filthy rags?